Good morning. How's everybody? Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're nearing the end of our study in this marvelous book. You can tell that obviously just by looking at your text. We're running out of runway here in Ephesians 6, but also by Paul's little interjection in verse 10. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12 this morning. Finally, he's saying something like, as for the remaining things, here are the final thoughts I want to leave with you. And his final thoughts, as we know, at least those of us who are familiar with the book, his final thoughts concern the great struggle all believers are involved in, whether they are entirely aware of it or not. God has a powerful enemy who seeks to oppose him at every turn. His enemy has an army of forces supporting him in his evil designs, and the main battlefield is not so much the heavens above, though that certainly is true, as it is the world in which you and I conduct our lives. Every believer is involved in spiritual warfare. And the apostle wants his readers in Ephesus to know that. He wants us to know that. And so his admonition to join the battle is the major portion of his final words to them. And so we're going to look at these three verses, verses 10 through 12 today, in which he establishes the fact of this spiritual warfare. And then in our next lesson, we will consider the armor God has provided us in order to equip each of us for victory. But first, let's read verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here is a description of a great struggle, a fierce battle, really, in which the participants are required to actively participate and fight to win. God would have us understand that. The Bible consistently describes life with God on this earth as a struggle. It is not always easy, and we should never be lulled into thinking it can be. We may not like that. We may not enjoy it, but it is what God in his wisdom has ordained. So we see the saints of the Old Testament struggle. We see the disciples and then apostles struggle. We see the young church of the book of Acts and the epistles struggle. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we see that struggle magnified before the great and final victory of God over sin and evil and over Satan and his host. In our Sunday morning studies in Romans, we've come now to the apostle's description of his own personal struggle, his own fight to win this spiritual battle in chapter 7. So we've come to that point, but in chapter 8 of Romans, which we'll come to in a couple more weeks probably, in verse 13, he's going to conclude, Paul is, that the Christian is one who is, by the power of the Spirit of God, putting to death the deeds of the body, an exercise Charles Hodge described as a long and painful process. It is the spiritual version of the 30 years war that seemed like it would never end. But the fact is that many believers are unaware of this great struggle. They have been led to believe that life in Christ should be a bed of roses only, and that God wills to protect them from adversity. Football players like to use colorful language to describe the conflict on the football field. And after they have emerged after a particularly fierce game, they might say something like, "We got hit in the mouth." It hurts to get hit in the mouth. But what they mean is we got hit in the mouth and we picked ourselves back up again and we fought. We hit them back in the mouth. There was an old football coach who once addressed his players at halftime after they'd had their hat handed to them pretty good in that first half. They got hit in the mouth in the first half. And he said to them, "There's a heck of a fight going on out there, men. You might want to consider joining it." Well, that same pep talk could be given, I think, to the majority of Christians. There is a great war being prosecuted all around of us, but many of us are unaware of it. Either that, or we arrange our lives so as to put it as far out of our minds as possible. That can be easy to do. In most wars, we can see the enemy, we witness the carnage, and we're informed over who the major players are, but that is almost invariably not the case in spiritual warfare. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a good-sized book on it, titling his book, "The Invisible War." This great war is ever proceeding, and we Christians, though we cannot see it visually, physically, we need to consider joining in this war. And that's Paul's sense of urgency here with his opening admonition: be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on your armor and fight. And we are to do that undergirded by the knowledge that the battle belongs to the Lord. Though the enemy is powerful, our God is infinitely more powerful and superior in every way. He will not be defeated. His victory is sure. Nevertheless, he has ordained ultimate victory through his chosen ones. And this is the drama of the human condition. It seems like I've said that a lot recently, but it really is. This is the drama of redemption. And we're actors in the drama that God has foreordained the end, the victory, the certain victory. But he has granted to his people the grace of personal responsibility before him. So action on our behalf is required. But we may act in the assurance that the power of God, the very power of God, will accompany us in it. So Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord." A more literal translation, since that's really a passive verb, would be to strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Use the power that is available to you in Christ our Lord. And that is especially necessary, seeing as how our adversary is none other than the devil himself, Diabolos, the diabolical one. Paul believed in a personal devil. A good reason he believed that was because Jesus himself believed in a personal devil. Jesus spoke about angels, about demons. He cast demons out of individuals. He went into the midst of demons and announced his victory over all the evil forces of creation. So it behooves us, you and I, to believe in them as well. Now, one of the things we must keep straight in our minds when Christians think about the demonic realm is that there are two extremes we need to avoid. We can put too little emphasis on the devil, and we can put too much. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and if you haven't read The Screwtape Letters, I recommend it highly. You'll enjoy it. But in these Screwtape Letters, Lewis imagined a series of clever letters penned by Screwtape, who had a higher position in the demonic hierarchy. He wrote these letters to an underling named Wormwood, in which he gave advice on how best to keep his patience — that's what they called the humans that were assigned to him — how to best keep his patience from falling prey to the enemy's designs on them, the enemy, of course, being the Lord God. And he describes in great detail all the foibles and weaknesses of humans that Wormwood could manipulate in order to win the individual battles and keep his patients from either converting to Christianity or, failing that, if they had converted, advancing in the faith. And it's very true to our own experience when you read these letters. But the one thing Screwtape emphasizes is the importance of keeping his own identity hidden so that his patients will never be aware of his existence at all or the threat that he poses to them. And he writes in one of these letters, If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. And so that's one extreme to avoid a sort of blissful ignorance of the devil and his schemes. But there's another extreme also in which one may stumble, becoming preoccupied with the demonic world and interpreting everything that happens to their power. When we do that, we're really falling prey to his intentional design to blame all that happens on the devil and avoid any personal responsibility that we have ourselves. Responsibility to resist the influences that the devil seeks to use upon us. And God in Christ has defeated Satan. And we need not fear Satan. We need not fear the demons. But what the Lord would have us to do is to yield our own personal wills to the Holy Spirit, that Spirit who indwells us. And when we do that, we'll be armed and we'll be able to resist these influences that the devil brings upon us. The devil is powerful. We should acknowledge that. The devil is powerful. Luther, in his great hymn, acknowledged that. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But God is more powerful. So Luther began his hymn that way. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. God's power is available to every believer. Paul's mentioned that already in this letter to the Ephesians. It's been so long since we studied the first chapter, but in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul prayed that his readers might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, he wrote. So he piles up these synonyms one upon the other to make his point. God, if we can perceive him accurately at all, is omnipotent. His power, which amazingly is available to each one of us, is unlimited. We cannot measure the immeasurable. And so now he reminds them again, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of that might of his. We have no power in and of ourselves. It's a fantasy to think that any one of us might be particularly strong in the faith in and of ourselves. We don't. On earth is not his equal, is how Luther described Satan's power. But our strength is in the Lord. It is because God has placed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we're able to stand and strengthen ourselves in him. There's a passage in Colossians 2 in which Paul asserts how God had made us alive together with Christ and canceled the debt that was against us, which he said was hostile to us. This is a familiar verse to you, having nailed it to the cross. And then Paul added, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He triumphed over them through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when soldiers are advancing into battle, and they're led by a leader who they know has already proven to be invincible in combat, they believe rightly they are as strong as him. So Paul's charge to the Ephesian saints is that they strengthen themselves in the Lord, in the captain of their salvation, who has already secured the victory and who is even now, as Hebrews says, leading many sons to glory. Because this is spiritual warfare and it must be fought by spiritual means. And yet just in actual combat, physical combat, in order to ensure victory, those involved must make proper preparations and devise a strategy for the success of their mission. And that will include the necessary armor. So Paul exhorts them in verse 11 to put on the full armor of God. He'll flesh out what all that includes in the verses that follow, returning to this idea. But he means by it that they should avail themselves of all that their powerful God has provided. The word is the same word as our English word panoply. It is the entire arsenal, every piece of equipment, both offensive and defensive, will be needed, and they are to leave none behind. Someone said a few years ago, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Bring the whole arsenal. Come fully armed. And that's because the enemy is formidable. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put it on and keep it on. We must stay armed at all times, for we're always in battle. It may not seem that way for a moment, for a season. We may be lulled into complacency and let our guard down, but the devil will take advantage of those periods, those times when we think we're in the clear, all's well with us, we're living the good Christian life, God is blessing us because of how we're living our lives. But this is one of the schemes that the devil uses. Eve, she was in paradise when the devil planted a seed of dissatisfaction into her mind. David was near the end of a long and prosperous life. David, a man after God's own heart, when Satan put a thought into his mind, let's number the troops. Let's see how many we have. Judas. Judas was one of the most privileged men of the world. We think of him as the traitor. We think of him as the man that betrayed Jesus. He was one of the most privileged men in the world, but the devil planted jealousy and deceit in his heart. Satan never relents in his desire to tarnish his enemy, and so the Christian must be ever vigilant to stand firm against his schemes. That word schemes is elsewhere translated wiles or devices. It speaks to a kind of deceitful craftiness, expertly honed over centuries of practice. And so we see him promoting theories and doctrines that mix error with just enough truth to make them palatable. The virtue of tolerance becomes permissiveness under his clever manipulation, leading to acceptance, followed by condemnation against anyone who would speak out against sin. Human responsibility, an undeniable scriptural truth, is twisted and elevated to the degree that God loses his sovereignty. Love becomes tarnished by promiscuity. Industry is transformed into greed and avarice. Rest, a God-given gift to mankind from the beginning of time, is elevated to a life centered on nothing but earthly pleasure. Scripture is quoted out of context. Teachers and leaders in churches disguise themselves and deceive those they purport to serve. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, throughout history, there has always existed here and there those who openly pursued devil worship and the world of the occult. Even the Ephesians themselves, among them there were those who had been practicing magic. Remember in Acts chapter 19, after they were converted, they got together and burned all their magic books. And we know that Satan is allowed at times to exercise supernatural demonic influence over individuals, even to the point of possessing them. And so there exists from time to time. I guess as you get older in years, you realize, I remember this in college in the early 80s, but from time to time you have these kind of cottage industries springing up of the curious who enjoy nothing more than delving into the dark world of the occult. They're fascinated with overt displays of a sinister spirit world, and they want to interact with it in some way. That's where you get these exorcist type movies and the intrigue and Ouija boards and getting together and figuring out what the Ouija board will tell you. Satan loves that kind of attention. He likes that because that fascination soon fades and it feeds the idea that he doesn't really exist at all. No, where the devil finds his most fertile field is where he can masquerade as someone he is not. And that tends to be within the church and its various branches. He's most effective when he's in the pulpit, spouting lies in the guise of truth, in the seminaries, devising clever theological structures that undermine the clear teaching of the Word of God. During Paul's ministry, they came to Galatia, didn't they? They came to Colossae, and he stood against them at one time, I'm sure more than just one time. He said, "Let them be accursed." They came as angels of light, but they attack on every front. They attack the truth. They attack the unity of the church. All these wonderful truths, spiritual truths that Paul has proposed thus far in the epistle, Satan will seek to turn back. If God has provided, as we saw in the first chapter, all these wonderful spiritual blessings, he's elected us to holiness. He's predestined us to adoption into his very family. If God has provided these, Satan is going to tirelessly labor to get doubt in our mind that we really aren't loved like that by God. If he has made out of all these diverse peoples one new humanity, Satan will exercise every bit of energy he has to destroy that new society. If God has broken down the barrier walls between Gentiles and Jews and between all races, Satan will do everything in his power to build that wall back up again. Does God desire his church to live together in harmony, in unity, to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving of one another, like Paul said in chapter 4? Does God want that? Well, the devil, at every opportunity, will seek to sow seeds of disunity within the body. The devil's schemes, his devices, are powerful and deceptive. And so Paul advises us to put on the full armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm against them. And as you know, part of that armor listed in the verses that follow are truth. It's the gospel. It's a strong faith. It's the powerful word of God. And if we're to battle against this powerful being that has been a liar from the very beginning of time and undermines truth wherever he can and whenever he can, then we must be people of the truth. We must be able to detect the lie or the untruth when we see it. They say that people who are tasked with identifying counterfeit bills, they're trained not by studying counterfeit bills, but by studying real bills. They study carefully the real bills. In the same way, we can only protect ourselves against demonic lies and heresy if we are intimately acquainted with what is real, with God's truth in his Bible. So Satan wars against God by warring against his truth. And we need to be people of the truth. But now, in between the admonition to be strong in the Lord and the listing of the armor at our disposal in these latter verses, in verse 12, he gives what is probably the fullest description found in the Bible of the enemy against whom we are fighting. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here is the reason for Paul's urgency. The forces arrayed against us are daunting. They are no mere men, but they are spiritual powers. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes of how, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He calls them fortresses. They're dark, wicked, spiritual forces, and they are themselves very powerful. They are rulers. They are powers. They are world forces of darkness. Whatever all that means precisely, and we could go into great detail on what people argue about what these terms mean, but whatever they mean, it points at the very least to great power, a great authority that these spiritual forces have and wield. And the writers of Scripture resort to figurative language to describe their leader. He is at one time or another a wolf who wants to devour the sheep. He is a lion that prowls around seeking to ravage the saints. He is a subtle and deceptive serpent. He's a prince. He's the ruler of this world. Peter calls him our great adversary. And then from the fuller descriptions given throughout the Bible, there seems to be a kind of hierarchy in the demonic world. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 2, Paul wrote of the course of this world, which means something like the animating spirit within the world in which we live. But he said there that there was a prince of this world. Remember, he said there's a prince of this world that controls and directs the lower and subservient demonic beings that operate against God and his people in that world. It is the prince who rules over this great host of fallen angelic beings, highly organized into this substrata command structure, such as are mentioned here and elsewhere, for example, Colossians 1:16, rulers, powers, thrones, dominions, authorities. In Daniel 10, we had for that very interesting scene in which an angelic messenger is delayed coming to Daniel to answer the prayer that he had been offering up to God. 21 days he's delayed until Michael, this one of the chief princes, come to help him. He's delayed, he said, by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So it seems that there are levels of power, varying levels of authority in conflict with one another and interacting invisibly in our own world, behind the scenes in the heavenly places, yet geographically in the sphere of our world. They are not omnipresent. They are not divine creatures. They are God's creatures. And they operate in the invisible world, but they affect us, and they affect us even in a geographical sense. And for a while, and with divine limitations on their authority, Satan and his armies hold sway over this world in which we live. Paul refers to them here as the world forces of this darkness. The New English Bible translates that as the potentates of this dark world. It signifies a sinister world rule. Jesus himself referred to Satan several times as the ruler of this world. John asserted in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, referred to Satan as the god of this world. And so as such, his rule is rightly described here in our passage in verse 12 as dark and wicked. It is inimical to the light and hates the light of God. And so it's fitting that the types of behavior that are consigned so often to darkness in the neighborhoods and cities of our world, those activities are the byproduct of this dark rule. So it's not the darkness of night. It's the darkness of evil. It's the darkness of wickedness. And when Paul says elsewhere, Colossians 1:13, that God had rescued us out of the domain of darkness, he had in mind that remarkable accomplishment brought about by his son when he himself submitted to the darkness and took on the weight of all the evil and darkness of soul of those for whom he had come to die. And Luke 23:44 records how darkness fell over the whole land as Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. So this is how Paul describes the enemy we face. In summary, there in verse 12, they are the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. C.S. Lewis once proposed to J.B. Phillips when he was preparing his translation of the New Testament in modern English that he translate that last clause as depraved hypersomatic beings at great heights. Nice try. Phillips declined. He opted instead for spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. That's what we're against. Our battle is with spirits, and such spirits as those with high rank and great power. They hate God. They hate everything about Him. They hate His attributes, His decree, His sovereignty. They hate His certain victory. Therefore, they resent their own fate and are determined to blemish and scar every bright object that shines the light of Christ. They have no qualms nor principles, but wish to drag down with them every square inch of God's creation to the doom that is their certain end. They're not flesh and blood. They're dark, evil, spiritual warriors. And this is whom Paul says our struggle is against. Now, that's a sneaky little word that Paul inserts at the beginning of verse 12, our struggle. He uses it in a calculated way because it's not from the vocabulary of warfare like everything else here, but it's descriptive of the kind of hand-to-hand encounter that two wrestlers would endure. It pictures a contest between two, between you and another. Now, anyone who's ever wrestled, and I'm sure there are several in this room who have, you understand what an exhausting exercise wrestling can be. It takes unrelenting awareness, unceasing exertion, and so it is appropriate to Paul's purpose here. It comes down to you. It comes down to each believer in hand-to-hand combat. How can we expect to prevail in the face of such a powerful opponent? How can we expect to emerge the winner in that match? Only as we mind the opening admonition of the apostle. We can be as strong as we need to be, but only in the Lord. In and of ourselves, we are far too weak, far too fleshly, far too worldly. The truth is, our natural bias is to embrace the temptations that Wormwood and his lot bring into our lives. That's our natural temptation. Well, yes, a preacher once warned his church, Satan doesn't want you to do what he wants you to do. He wants you to do what you want to do. And only the power of God can deliver us from ourselves. These demonic spiritual forces that are encouraging us to go our natural way may be strong, but they cannot stand before God. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. I heard Howard Pryor stand up one night and say, I know what the way of escape is. It's prayer. It's turning to God and taking from His power to beat these temptations, strengthening ourselves in Him. So that's our assignment. You have an assignment. We all have an assignment to always avail ourselves of the way of escape. In wrestling, there are escape techniques. When you get caught in a hold that you can't get out of, there are techniques to escape. The Christian possesses the irresistible escape technique. It may be a one-on-one battle, but the forces on our side are greater than on the other side. And so Paul is calling us to join the fight. There's a battle going on. And he's saying you might want to consider joining this battle. I don't understand Christians who tell you, you know, I want to be in a church that has young people. I want to be in a church that has young people too. I do. But I also want to be in a church full of gray-haired saints who have been wrestling mano a mano for years and years and who know the strength of the one who is within them. The prince of darkness grim, they sing. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Luther and your loved ones in the faith who have gone on before you. They sang that song many times. They knew it to be true. And John the Apostle knew it to be true as well, though the song had not yet been written, but late in life, writing his first epistle, contemplating there in 1 John what he called the spirit of the Antichrist, which he said was in the world even at that moment. He wrote essentially the same message as Paul's here, though in fewer words, greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. That is our bedrock. That is our hope for victory. Wretched man that I am, Romans chapter 7, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. In Jesus Christ, he has won the victory. And because he has, that victory is yours and mine as well. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for giving us the victory. What a great gift is your word to give us these great truths and remind us over and over again of the certainty of our future. Because of the certainty of what happened in the past, that God sent his Son and he died to save our sins. Father, thank you for Romans chapter 7. Thank you for Ephesians chapter 6. We're so grateful that we have, through Jesus Christ, the certain promise of victory over our own sin, indwelling sin, as we heard and will hear this morning, and over these spiritual forces of wickedness, all of whom have been defeated. Father, may you instill in us by your Spirit a great desire to labor, to fight the fight of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.